Well, we have our brother, our Jesuit, will speak to us this morning, and he does have a handout. So if you don't have a handout, raise your hand, and the deacons will see that you get one. One in the back, Brother Jack. Okay. He has chosen as his subject, forget not his favors. Forget not his favors. Brother Art.
Good morning to you all. Forget not his favors. How much do you appreciate your God? How much do you realize the value of his kindness? Do you truly love him with all your being, with all your powers, and with all your strength? Are you fully consecrated to the Lord? I'll start with a scripture. I should say five scriptures. For thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God had led thee in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not, or no. He humbled thee, he suffered thee, to hunger and to feed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. Then he goes on and he says, thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell over 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chastise his son, so the Lord thy God chastise thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and out of the hills, a land of wheat and barley, and vines, and fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. When thou hast eaten, and thou art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land he has given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Where is this from? Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, verses 2 to 11. What an exhortation that was to the nation of Israel. What an exhortation to us. What an incentive this is to faithfulness. Who would not worship and serve such a God? What a wonderful application we as spiritual Israelites can get from these scriptures. How marvelously our God has led us, his covenanted people, through the wilderness of this world, and has provided for our needs day by day. How the chastenings of his loving hand has kept our feet from wandering. Or if perhaps we have any time turned from the right or to the left, how lovingly he has brought us back. Has he not brought us into a good land, a land of brooks of water, a land of fountains and depths, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where we would eat bread, the bread of heaven, without scarceness? Truly, we have lacked nothing. He has supplied all of our needs. If Israel of old had reason to prove their gratitude and their love to their God, how much more reason have we, spiritual Israel? We have received and continue to receive boundless grace and favor. On your handout, I've given you a little direction of where I'm going, and there you'll find seven ingredients that you might want to follow along, and extra scriptures that you might want to take home with you. The first one is wheat. Wheat was and is a very important cereal crop, and that was supplied to the nation of Israel, supplied to man with a valuable item of diet. In times past, and in our day, wheat has sold for double or triple of that of barley. We have reference to that in 2 Kings, the 7th chapter, verses 1, 16, and 18. Also in Revelation 6:6, wheat, either alone or sometimes mixed with other grains, was commonly made into bread. You have reference for that in Ezekiel 4 and 9. It could be also where they took raw wheat and they ate that in Matthew 12 and 1. And then green ears of wheat were prepared by roasting in Leviticus 2:14. We read in Ezra 6, 9, and 10 that there were various offerings made to Jehovah, and one of them was included wheat. True to God's promise to natural Israel, the land yielded wheat and barley, not only for their own personal needs, but he gave them enough to export. We read in Ruth 2nd chapter 23rd verse 2:23 that the wheat harvest followed the barley harvest and was very closely associated with the Feast of Weeks that took place in May or June, at which time, you remember, two leavened loaves were made of wheat flour and they were presented for a wave offering to Jehovah. Exodus 34:22, as well as in Leviticus 23:17. Let's look at a few illustrations in Scripture that refer to wheat. It is used to represent persons acceptable to Jehovah as sons of God. Matthew 3:12. 3:12, also 13, Matthew 13:35-38, where it speaks about gathering the wheat into the garner. Jesus and Paul mentioned wheat as illustrating the resurrection. John 12:24. 12:24, as well as 1 Corinthians 15:35. And there it speaks of a kernel of wheat falling into the ground and dying and bringing forth much fruit. Jesus likened the test coming upon his followers as a result of trials that they were to undergo. That is, he spoke about the sifting of wheat in Luke 22:31. As spiritual Israel, how we should appreciate the wheat that the Lord has provided for us. John 6:35. Wheat was almost always made into bread. You remember, it was the staff of life. It was a food supplied by the Lord's providences. Our Lord tells us that he was the antitype of this bread, that it typified the life-giving qualities which he possessed and sacrificed on our behalf, and that all the dying race might eventually profit from his death and obtain a right to eternal life. How thankful we are that our eyes of understanding have been opened to appreciate the antitype, and our ears have been opened to hear the message of the good tidings respecting its value. How blessed we are to have already tasted that the Lord is gracious. that we have already been fed with this bread from heaven. We rejoice all the more that it is not only for the firstborn that received this bread, but it was for all of Israel, for all who eventually will desire to come into accord with our God. The meaning of the word manna is, what is it? And Moses answered the question that the Israelites, what is it? It is bread which the Lord had given you to eat. What a constant reminder of his providential care on their behalf. How full of faith and loyalty they should have been, increasing even more as the days went by and by. But it really didn't have that effect. How deeply this lesson of natural Israel should be impressed on our minds, that we indeed have the true bread that came down from heaven, supplied by our God, and to be on guard against any evidence of a lack of faith and a disposition to contamination with the world. As we mentioned, the bread parallels the manna, which by divine power was placed in the golden pot and hidden in the ark with the scroll of the law. That incorruptible hidden manna in the golden pot represents the grace of God to the church of the firstborn and teaches what is plainly stated elsewhere in Scripture, that the little flock shall enjoy incorruptibility, life immortal, immortality. I like Revelation 2:17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Let's move on to the next ingredient. As was given to natural Israel, we too receive it in abundance, and that's barley. From ancient times to the present, barley continues to be widely cultivated. Barley is a very hardy plant, better to withstand drought, able to adapt to a wide range of climates than any other grain there is. As stated in Deuteronomy 8:8, it was one of the valuable products awaiting the Israelites in the Promised Land. And to our day, this area continues to be the land of wheat and barley. The sowing of barley is done in October and November, and it matures more rapidly than wheat, making the time of harvest in the early spring, as in the months of March and April. At the time of harvest, it stands approximately 3 feet high. As you recall, the barley harvest marked a definite time of the year, the start of which corresponds to the time of the Passover. Remember the sheaf waved by the priest on the 16th of Nisan was the first fruits of the barley harvest. Leviticus 23:10-11. The barley harvest figures prominently in the dramatic events that are recorded for us in the book of Ruth. Barley has been referred to as the bread of the poor, its protein content being less than that of wheat. Also, it was somewhat of a symbol of poverty in a household. As spiritual Israelites, what is the barley that you and I have been provided, what has been provided for us? What barley have we been receiving? We read in John 6:5-14 of the feeding of the multitude, as you remember, with 5 barley loaves, 2 fishes, and how our Lord prepared the heart of his disciples to appreciate this particular miracle. In verse 5, Jesus, when seeing the great crowd, he said to Philip, and this is from Barclay, "Where are we going to buy bread for all these people to eat?" Then in verse 6, he said, and this he said as a test to Philip, for he himself knew exactly what he was going to do, but he was just testing his disciples. In other words, he wanted the disciples to be in the proper heart condition to appreciate what was going to take place. Do not every one of us have every day evidences in our lives how the Lord performs miracles on our behalf? Not necessarily from a temporal nature, but of the power of the Holy Spirit to overrule to the best interests of our spiritual growth. How he shields us from what would hinder that progress. How he removes some of the stumbling blocks that would cause us to become fearful and perhaps lose more faith than we do should. Ingredient 3. The history of the grapevine begins with the statement regarding Noah back in Genesis 9:20. There it says, "And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard." We know that grapes were grown in Canaan because we read of Melchizedek, king of Salem, that he brought bread and wine to set out before Abraham. The spies who entered the promised land, referred to as a land of vines, figs, and pomegranates, brought back from the valley of Eshcol a cluster of grapes so large that it took two men to carry them between a pole. Numbers 13:23. It was not unusual back then for grape clusters in this region to weigh from 10 to 12 pounds a cluster. Vineyards were planted on steep hills for maximum sunlight and minimum amount of frost. It was customary to fence in vineyards, according to Numbers 22:24, and also they built booths or watchtowers to protect the vineyards from thieves and from animal predators, such as fox back then, and also wild boars. According to the Mosaic law, no other seeds were to be planted in the vineyard, with the exception of the fig tree. That could be planted there. Pruning is very necessary for producing good grape harvests. Jesus said that every branch not bearing fruit, he takes away. And everyone bearing fruit, he prunes. Why? So it brings forth, obviously, more fruit if rightly exercised. John 15:2. The pruning of productive branches and the cutting off of fruitless ones allows the plant to use its full energy, full strength, in producing fruit of a higher quality. Pruning in Bible lands begins in the spring, about March. And sometimes it's repeated again in April and in May, if necessary. Isaiah 18:5. Vineyards producing an abundance of fruitage reflected Jehovah's blessings. Leviticus 26:5. Whereas unproductive vines were a manifestation of his disfavor. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 28:39. With proper care in pruning, a fruitful vine may reach phenomenal age and size. For example, it is reported that in Jericho, one such vine was over 300 years old and had a trunk diameter of nearly 18 inches. Its height, 30 feet. An interesting point of information we found is that vine wood is not a serviceable wood. You don't make anything out of it. It's too soft. It's not straight enough to use to make furniture or lumber, any sort of lumber, and is really only good for one thing, fuel for the fire. A fitting illustration of unfaithfulness. You'll find that in Ezekiel 15th chapter, verses 2 to 7. 15, 2 to 7. Also, John touches on it in 15:6. John 15:6. The time of the gathering of grapes was one of song and gladness, and was entered into by all of the gatherers. It was a joyful time for both the poor and the alien residents of the land, who were permitted to glean the vineyards after the general harvest period. Leviticus 19 and 10. As spiritual Israel, let's look for a few minutes at the vine that our Heavenly Father, the husbandman, has provided for you and me. We read of this very familiar parable in the 15th chapter of John, where he mentions, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." What is it the Lord has provided for us? What is the product of the vine? Wine represents the life given by Jesus, his sacrifice even unto death. "This is my blood, symbol of life given up in death, of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sin. Drink ye all of it." Matthew, easy one to remember, chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. It is by this giving up of his life as a ransom for Adam and his race, which sin has forfeited, that a right to life comes to man. Romans 5:18 and 19. Jesus' shed blood was the ransom for all. His handing of the cup to his disciples and asking them to drink of it was really an invitation for them to be partakers of his sufferings. Or as Paul expresses it, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, Colossians 1:24. The cup of blessing for which we bless God, is it not a participation of the blood of the Anointed One? 1 Corinthians 10 and 16. As we realize the value of this cup, we bless God for the opportunity of sharing it with Christ, that we may be glorified together. Romans 8:17. Wine, as we touched on, is also a symbol of joy and invigoration. We share with Jesus in the joys of doing the Father's will. Now, with that anticipation of glory, honor, and immortality, when we drink of it anew in the kingdom. Let's move on to our next ingredient. Let us look into the abundance of figs that we receive of the Lord. We notice that the fig tree and the grapevine are often mentioned jointly in Scripture. The fig tree was the one tree that could be planted in the vineyard. We're all familiar with the expression of sitting under one's own vine and fig tree, a symbol of peaceful prosperity and secure conditions. 1 Kings 4:25, Micah 4:4 also. When we read of the prominence of the fig tree in the lives of the children of Israel, we understand why it was so frequently referred to in prophecy. Jesus cites the impossibility of getting figs from thistles, Matthew 7:16. He used the fig tree, putting forth leaves toward the middle of the spring season as a well-known time indicator. John in Revelation 6:13 speaks of the fig tree being shaken in a mighty wind. What is it? And what did it do? It dropped unripe figs. Figs were a staple source of food in Bible times, and it continues to be such in the eastern countries. We noticed also that figs pressed together, pressed figs, were formed into cakes. And the main reason was for easy transportation. You can take one of these and take it along with you on a long journey. In 2 Kings 20:7, we read of a lump of figs being used for medicinal purposes. You remember that for King Hezekiah? Special mention is given to the fig tree by Moses because of the importance of the food supply for the people of Israel. As spiritual Israel, do we have an appreciation for figs and the fig tree that the Lord has provided for us? The figs would be the fruits and the graces of the Spirit, which by His grace we develop, as well as seeing them developed in others. The fig tree is a chronological indicator also, which the Lord has given us at this end of the age. We remember that Jesus came to a certain place, and that place was Bethany, and seeing a fig tree spoke of gathering figs. The time of fig was not over, not past. Jesus would be looking for figs beforehand, seeking for real fruitage from his own people. He cursed the fig tree, as you recall, and said, "Let no more figs grow on thee to the age." Mark 11:13-14. Picturing the Jewish nation to whom Jesus came when it was proper to expect fruitage, and there was none, except perhaps the publican and sinner. In his discourse to his disciples, he said, "When ye see the fig tree beginning to put forth its tender leaves, summer is nigh." We have seen this taken place, which is a great stimulus to our faith. And it really is a chronological indicator. This bounty of figs we are most appreciative of. It shows us where we are on the stream of time. Number five, let's look at a few lessons from the abundance of pomegranates that we as spiritual Israel receive from the Lord. The pomegranate was extensively cultivated in Bible times, and it was much prized by the people of Israel. It is still grown throughout the eastern countries, its size being what we would call a small tree or a large bush, and its height seldom passes 15 feet. The blossoms of the pomegranate are used as a remedy for dysentery. The ripe fruit is deep maroon in color, apple-shaped with a rosette or crown extending around the bottom. Within the hard rind, it is crowded with small capsules, each full of juice and each bearing small pink seeds from which syrup is gathered, and it's called grenadine, and it's made. And it's made and processed. We see an awful lot of this lately because they're starting to find the value of some of these things that they used way back then. We find that according to Song of Solomon 8:2, the juice of the pomegranate makes a most refreshing drink. We also read in Exodus 28:31-35, that on the hem of the upper robe of the ephod, worn by the high priest, were fringes, and that alternating on the fringes was a golden bell and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate. Verse 33 tells us that these pomegranates were made of blue, purple, scarlet, and they were small representations of the fruit, and no doubt beautifully made by the women skilled in the art of embroidery. The pomegranate, being a very choice fruit, shows the faithful performance of the Redeemer's work of sacrifice, which bore rich fruitage. The sound of the golden bells tells us that when our high priest appears in glory and beauty, the fruit of his sacrificial work will be manifest to everyone. It will be proclaimed to the whole world, as in the type the bells drew attention to the fruit. In Songs of Solomon, we have numerous references to pomegranates, and we notice the lesson of love is interwoven in them. I look at Song of Solomon 4:13. It speaks of an orchard, that's 4:13, an orchard of pomegranates. Not one tree, but a whole orchard, picturing the abundance or fullness of love. The pomegranate is said to combine the flavors of all the fruits, and so it would represent love, which is the sum of all graces. As every lovely hue is light, so every grace is love. We know it is impossible to fully comprehend all that is in the word love. But love, because love is the most powerful attribute in the world, it most nearly represents God. And we have been recipients of that great love from the very beginning. Scripture tells us how he loved us while we were yet sinners, and he sent his only begotten Son on our behalf. If faithful, we will be instrumentalities in carrying out his great love throughout all the ages of eternity. Number 6, the olive tree. The olive tree appears in Bible records as early in time as following the flood, when the olive branch was brought back to Noah, as you remember, by the dove, indicating the recession of waters. Genesis 8:11. In Bible times, the olive tree was unquestionably one of the most valuable plants and continues to be so even to our day. It flourishes everywhere. In rocky, chalky soil that is too dry for many other plants, and it's able to withstand frequent droughts. In ancient times, harvesting the fruit of the olive tree was done in October and November, and it was done by hand. After passing through the mill, which separated the pulp from the stone or the pit, the pulp was put into bags of rushes. They made bags out of these rushes, and it was subjected to gentle pressure. The result was virgin olive oil, highly prized for its purity. Among the ancient Hebrews, olive oil was used extensively for a variety of purposes. For food, it was used both as one of the ingredients as well as in the preparation for other foods. Olive oil was used for medicinal purposes, Mark 6:13. Various ointments were prepared for treatment of the sick, as well as giving suppleness to the joints and muscles. And that's where they brought massage into the hurting joints. In the preparation of the dead, the body and grave clothes were anointed with an ointment and olive oil. For light, cotton fiber was wrapped around a straw, placed in a receptacle in which there was a little water and olive oil, and then it was ignited. Anointing of the head or feet with oil or anointment was a mark of respect which many of the hosts prepared for their guests and used for their guests. Exodus 30:22-25 tells us of the composition of the holy anointing oil, where it mentions a hin of olive oil, plus it mentions four particular ingredients, special spices and so on that made up this oil. This oil was to be used only at the consecration, dedication of the tabernacle at the beginning, and the priests, and any other use of it was, you remember, punishable by death. Oil mixed with flour accompanied daily sacrifices. The leper's purification offering consisted of oil, olive oil. The Nazirite, upon completing his vow, offered unleavened bread as well as a cake mingled with oil. We see how beautifully the Lord supplied his children of Israel with the oil of the olive. How much more do we as spiritual Israel receive the oil of the Holy Spirit from the hand of the Lord? The Holy Spirit is identified with only those who have accepted the merit of the great sin offering, who have come unto the Father through the merit of his Son's sacrifice, and have presented themselves as living sacrifices in harmony with the high calling to the divine nature. It is only by the Holy Spirit that we are guided beyond the mere letter of divine testimony into a deep appreciation of the deep things of God. If we walk in the Spirit and let the Spirit of Christ dwell in us richly and abound, it shall make us neither barren nor unfruitful. Number 7. Most of the reference to honey in Scripture is that of wild honey, such as John the Baptist eating honey in Matthew 3:1-4. Honey is listed among the provisions supplied by God for his people in the wilderness. Because honeybees build their nests in a variety of places, the people were able to find honeycomb in rocks, trees, crags, most anywhere. In one instance, it was even in the carcass of a dead animal that had been dried out by the sunshine. As you recall, it was the carcass of a lion from which Samson ate honey. Judges 14:8-9. Honey is not only appreciated for its fine taste, its sweetness, but also for its health-giving properties. There are many illustrations in Scripture regarding the sweetness and enjoyment of eating honey. But while eating honey is good, you know what happens when you overeat it. And it's overeating of it causes nausea. Proverbs 25:16. In Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 16:24, also in 24:13 of Proverbs, that pleasant sayings are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones. The judgments of the Lord are so fine, healthful, and beneficial that they are even sweeter than honey. And the flowing honey out of the combs. Psalms 19:9-10. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous, altogether. More to be desired than what? Gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. As spiritual Israel, we should have an appreciation for the Lord, for the honey the Lord has provided for us. What is this honey? His word, his truth, and his wisdom. Proverbs 24:13 and 14. In part, here's what it says. My son, eat thou honey, because it is good. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward. Our Heavenly Father has always provided his church the truth necessary for her welfare. He has always given to us liberally. It is for us to be active in eating the food already received and to use the strength from it. We cannot leave the table so bountifully spread and look for something more, something different, something just a little more arouse my curiosity, you know, something I want to look into. When more would be beneficial, it'll be sent. We know that many today provide their own food. You remember how natural Israel, they were never satisfied. They always doubted. They feared that the Lord would not supply their needs. They murmured, they complained, they always griped. They compromised the rules when they didn't like them. They developed a stubborn and independent attitude. How is our response to the goodness and bounties of the Lord? Is our response like that of natural Israel? Or are we overflowing with thankfulness and appreciation of the bountiful harvest of wheat? John 6:35. The staff of life. He who eats never hungers. The ransom sacrifice of our Lord is more than enough. Barley. John 6:5-14. How the Lord performs miracles on our behalf, both spiritually as well also as temporally. Wine, Matthew 26:27-28. This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sin. Fourth, the fig, Micah 4:4. Peace and tranquility. Fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. Also, the chronological time features of the nation of Israel. Five, the pomegranate. Song of Solomon 4:13. The flavors of all fruits. And love is the sum of all graces. Six, olive oil. Exodus 30:22-25. Receiving of the Holy Spirit from the hand of God, which puts us under the anointing. And lastly, honey. Honey in Proverbs 24:13-14. 24:13. Sweetness to the soul, healing to the bones. My son, eat thou honey, because it is good. So shalt the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward.